In our second reading from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we hear Paul saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." These words sometimes seem to ring hollow in a world that seems to be dominated by violence and growing fears all around us. We open the newspaper or turn on the TV or the radio, and what do we find? Threats and violence and fear about ISIS and North Korea and Yemen and Iran and thousands of Syrian refugees seeking asylum from the terrors of their own nation, as well as thousands fleeing death from Central American countries, which is driving them to our southern border. We see Russia taking strides toward its Cold War philosophy of oppression and attempting to undermine our democratic institutions. In our own country, we also observe frightening gaps between blacks, whites, and Latinos, between minorities and law enforcement, between the straight community and LGBT people, between the haves and the have-nots. We see mass shootings at epidemic proportions. We see widespread abuse of the vulnerable, both the very young and the very old. How can Paul invite us to rejoice? And yet Paul is not just writing some platitudes. He's writing to a community who themselves were facing oppression for their beliefs. And he is writing to them from prison, where he himself has been condemned to die for his own beliefs. Paul continues to write the people of Philippi, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." He was not writing about a sense of peace that denied the realities of life, but instead a peace that exists in the midst of them. It was a sense of peace not based on logic, but rather on relationship, not based on the environment around you, but rather on the friend beside you, a peace that passes understanding, guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, who has been born to us, born for us, to be with us in our times of violence, fear, and confusion. In particular, the issues of violence in the form of mass shootings, which is defined as four or more people having been killed or injured in a shooting, has converged with our fears over terrorism, particularly by radicalized proponents of a warped form of Islam. We saw this happen just this week in the Strasbourg Christmas market again. As of December 11, 2018, we've had some 325 of these kinds of incidents in this country just so far this year, with hundreds more dead. Jessica Menendez and Henry Gass, staff writers for the Christian Science Monitor, in an article put it this way: "To most Americans, massacres like the holiday party in San Bernardino a few years ago is emblematic of mass shootings in the United States today. Violent, random, and perpetrated by radical individuals armed with assault weapons. Yet many experts contend that such events are relatively rare in the broader scheme of violence in America. Indeed, the Monitor's analysis of crowdsourced data suggests that the savage incidents that often capture public imagination diverge from the reality of multiple shootings taking place in our nation every day. That gap, some say, points to a culture that has developed a stratified sense of the kinds of violence that merit our attention. What grabs the headlines are the mass shootings that intersect with our fears, especially fear of terrorism. Yet the vast majority of these heinous acts are carried out by American males who identify themselves as Christians. I had a conversation with a parishioner about mass shootings recently. While the shooting by radical terrorists captured the headlines, the question we discussed was, if most of the shootings are committed by men who identify themselves as Christians, then what are we doing wrong in the Christian community that this kind of violence comes from people who were raised in households who call themselves Christian? Have we become too lenient or soft as a faith? Do we sometimes fail in promoting rules of right and wrong within our faith communities? Since that conversation, I've been giving this a lot of thought, and honestly, I don't have a complete answer in my own thinking. I probably, like most of you, grew up in a stricter time. I wouldn't dare get out of line, or I had the nuns or the neighbor parents to answer to before I even walked in the door of my house. So in part, we as a church should consider our responsibility in which we find ourselves. I don't think that it's largely because we have lost our values or don't push discipline as part of religion. Rather, we haven't effectively communicated the love of God enough so people realize that our call is not only to love, but to love especially those who are fundamentally different from us. John the Baptist and Jesus both called the people to repentance, to turn away from the ways of the world and return to God. However, there's a difference. As theologian John Dominic Crossan says, the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus is that for John, things are so bad that only an intervention by God can fix it. John the Baptist believed that God will intervene in some sort of catastrophic events to solve the world's problems. Many Christians agree with this vision of John. Think of all the end time cults and groups like Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses. These groups have a heavy emphasis on the end times and God's direct intervention. This theology sees humankind as so fundamentally flawed that only some extraordinary God event with the use of violence to combat violence can solve the problem. However, Crossan says that for Jesus, the fundamental solution is that God is relying on us, not us on God as much as God on us. We are the ones called to do something about the evil in this world. In an apocalyptic end-time theology, we are waiting for God. In Jesus' solution, God is waiting for us. That's what Jesus talks about when he's talking about the kingdom of God. It's the demand for us to do something in conjunction with God. It is the kingdom of God here on earth God is asking us to attend to. If we have failed as a Christian community, I believe it's because we have not emphasized God's calling us to be true followers of Jesus. We ourselves are called to radicalize. Jesus invites us to become radicals. Radical lovers, where we stand and say no to the violence and no to the fears that pervade our world. If Christians lived as radical lovers as Jesus would have us do, we would not have one mass shooting a day by those who claim to be Christians. In the season of Advent, we talk about waiting on the Lord, waiting on God to come. When I was in seminary, the theme for the season often embraced this principle of God waiting on us to join God in the game. Jesus came in human flesh to invite us to be part of the solution for the world that is hungry for solution. Also, when I was in seminary, my professor and mentor at the time was a priest named Ian Douglas, who taught us that churches do not have a mission. Rather, they have a purpose, and that purpose is to advance God's mission. He is now our bishop, and he often talks about God's mission. What is God's mission, you might ask? It is laid out plainly in our catechism on page 855 of our prayer book. While the question is framed a little wrong, the answer is spot on. It says, God's mission and our purpose is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. To be a real Christian would to be embrace the way of Jesus to love and not to resort to violence as a way to solve our problems, which leads only to more violence. And so let us pray. Holy God, as followers of Jesus, help us be instruments of peace and love in our world. Help us live such radical lives of love that we will be able to transform ourselves and the world around us, one relationship at a time. And we ask this in the name of the Prince of Peace.